A number of years ago, Arlene and I took our children to Philadelphia, that great historic city for the United States. We wanted them to see some of the things that transpired in the birth and the growth of our nation. And while we were in Philadelphia, we went down to the harbor and we saw the tall ships. They're quite fascinating because the ships are not so very large, though they were the largest ships of the day that sailed the high seas. But one of the things that's very impressive about the tall ships is that they have those gigantic masts and the great sails. It made them the fastest seagoing vessels of their day. Not only did they have the great masts and the sails, but the decks of those ships tied up as the care that was given to them. And all that was impressive to us, but the thing that impressed me most about the tall ships was when we went down inside of the ships. Because in the hold of the tall ships, there are literally tons of rocks. Because you see, those masts and sails are so heavy that the ships would turn over unless the weight beneath the waterline exceeded the weight of the masts and the sails. And so those stones were put in the hold of the ship so they could sail without tipping over. And they also could withstand the storms of sea. And eventually they would reach the port to which they were headed. And since those days, I have often thought about how the tall ships are somewhat like our lives. We have the outside. That's the part of us that people see. It's the part that we don't mind for them to see. They see the clothes that we wear. They see the smiles or the frowns. They see what's on the outside. But what really matters in life, as with the tall ships, is what's going on inside. What's happening in life below the waterline. Because what's happening in the inner parts of life is what allows us to sail the sea of life effectively and to eventually reach the ports to which we're headed. And tonight I'd like for you to think with me about your life and what's going on beneath the waterline. And I want to begin with our text from the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John. When you come to John 13, you are walking with Jesus in the final days of his ministry upon the earth. In chapter 12 of John, Jesus presented his last appeal to the nation of Israel, which was rejecting him. And having made that final appeal, he then gathered with his disciples, the apostles, those who were closest to him. And in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, he is involved with those disciples as he taught them some final lessons that he wanted them to remember after he would leave them. So a large portion of the Gospel of John deals with the final week of Jesus' ministry. And he gives us more information about those final days than any of the gospel writers. But I call attention to the first five verses of John 13 in order to make this important point. And so let's look at Jesus and his life beneath the waterline. In John 13, as Jesus begins this final visit with his disciples, he lays down three important points about himself. And I want you to notice them with me from the text of John 13. The first thing that he tells his disciples is that he knows where he came from. The second thing is that he not only knows his origin, he knows what his purpose is about. Let's look at the text. Now, before the feast of the over, and that was the season of the year when Jesus died, that his hour had come. That's an interesting expression in the Gospel of John, his hour. Early in his ministry, when he attended a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, as recorded in the second chapter of this gospel, the host at the wedding ran out of wine. And Jesus' mother came and said, "They've run out of wine." And Jesus' answer to her seems a bit abrupt when he said, "Woman, what is that to me?" Now, he isn't being unkind. He isn't being disrespectful. He was addressing her as women might be addressed. But he said, "What is that to me? My hour has not yet come." Now, here in chapter 13, he knows that his hour has come. The hour in John's gospel is a specific point, a specific time in his ministry when he was ready to lay down his life, the purpose for which he had come into the world. That was his hour. And according to John 17, and that chapter contains the prayer of intercession that Jesus makes near the end of his life, he knew that his hour had arrived, and he prayed, "Father, glorify your name." And then he said, "I have come to glorify you." Now, the way that Jesus would glorify God is by fulfilling the purpose and plan of God. That included the cross. And as you know, Jesus was always obedient to the Father in every respect. And when it came the time, the hour for him to die, he did not shirk his responsibility. He would glorify God in his death for the sin of the world. But he also prayed in John 17 that the Father would glorify him. For God would glorify Christ in accepting his sacrifice, and on the third day following his death, he would be raised from the dead. Jesus knew that his hour had come. Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end, and that means to the uttermost. Can you think of any greater love than the love that Christ displayed for them and for us? in that he laid down his life for them and for us. He knew that he was going to depart to the Father, and he loved them to the uttermost. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. Now, that's not the end of the sentence, but I want to stop there a moment. Notice that Jesus knew that he came from God. He knew who he was the Son of God, and he knew that he had come from God. And he knew where he was going. He said, I'm about to depart to the Father. He knew who he was. He knew where he came from. And he knew where he was going. In the innermost part of Jesus' heart, those were the things that motivated him. Those were the things that made him who he was for us. He knew who he was, he knew where he had come from, and he knew where he was going. He was the Son of God and the Savior of the world. He had come from the Father, and he was about to depart to the Father. And as a result of his knowing who he was and where he came from and where he was going, that gave him a servant's heart. And so John says, he rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he had been girded. That really did shock them. Because, you see, Jesus was assuming the position of the lowest household servant. When guests came to one's house in Palestine in the first century, he'd been walking on the dusty roads and in shoes that were open. And when he entered a house, the host would have his feet washed. And the task of foot washing was given to the lowest servant on the totem pole. And here is Jesus, the creator and sustainer of the universe, assuming the position of the lowest of servants. No wonder his disciples were amazed. And Peter speaks up and says, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, Peter, if I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me. And in all of his weakness, we know this about Peter. He really did love Jesus. And he really did want to be a part of Jesus. And so he said, well, if that's the case, Lord, wash me all over. But really, Peter was missing the point. A moment later, Jesus would ask them, do you know what I've done to you? And they could have said, yes, we know you've washed our feet. No, I've done something more than that. Do you know what I've done to you? And then he said, what I've done is what you need to do. If I, your master and Lord, have washed your feet, then you ought to wash one another's feet. And the Lord had something in mind that ran far deeper than the washing of dirty feet. I think what he was saying to his disciples is this, that in the kingdom of Christ that would begin in just a few days after this event, he was saying in that coming kingdom, the way up is down. The way to greatness is service. And you are apostles, but you are not too good to perform any task that needs to be done. And that's one of the signs of great leaders. And the apostles became great leaders in the first century church. No task is so lowly that the great leader will not perform that task. But my point of emphasis is that Jesus knew who he was, knew that he came from the Father, and he knew he was going to return to the Father. He knew that death would not be the end, that he'd be raised from the dead, and as our high priest, he would take his blood into the presence of God and offer it for our sins. And it developed in him a servant's heart. The point of emphasis is that Jesus knew what his life was about on the inside. And he lived life to its fullest beneath the waterline. Now let's move from that to your life and mine beneath the waterline. If things are good and steady and strong on the inside, and in the purpose of our study tonight, if things are good down in the hold of the ship, if things are good beneath the waterline, then things are going to be good on the outside, what others see. How is it with you on the inside? How is your life beneath the waterline? Now, if it's to be what it may be and what it can be, we need to know some things for sure. And one is that we need to know where we came from. Now, generally, we can say that we came from God. When God came to the conclusion of his creation, as a sort of crowning climax to what he had made, he had created the heavens and the earth. He had put the stars in the heavens and the moon and the sun. He had divided the water from the land on the earth. He had filled the waters with the fish of the sea and the sky with the birds of the heavens. He had garnished the earth with all the plants that grow, filled the earth with animals, and then came the climax. In Genesis 1, 26 and 7, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion." And the next verse says, "The Lord God created the man in the image of God, created he him, male and female created he them." When David wrote the 8th Psalm, he asked the question, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Now, he isn't talking about two different groups of people here. He's using what is called Hebrew parallelism, where one line says the same as the next line in different words. So what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him, is asking, what is this thing we know as a human being? David had just been talking about the heavens and the vastness of the heavens. He said, when I consider the heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. We remember that David had been a shepherd boy, and there must have been many an evening when he was out under the heavens watching over the flocks. And he was impressed by the vastness of what God had made, and that impressed him further with how minute man seems to be. And in light of all these things that you've made and the vastness of the universe, what is man, this little speck on this little ball in space? What is he? What is there about him that makes you mindful of him? And then he gave the answer. He said, you've made him a little lower than the angels. It's very significant and important. A little lower than the angels, not a little higher than the beast. A little lower than the divine. Genesis chapter 1 says, in the image of God. There is something about man that is so like God that Scripture can say, in the image of God, a little lower than the angels. And we understand that man is made for a relationship with God. Now, he can live all of his life and never have a relationship with God, but that's why he was made. He was made for something greater than just the earth. It's not that the earth is too big for man. Man is too big for the earth. The ceiling is too low and he can't stand up in it. Because he was made for God. He was made to have a relationship with God. And God made him capable of that relationship. That's who you are. Now, in understanding who we are, we take that a step further and we can say, we came through our ancestors. And that's who we are. Because we can't escape our genes. Sometimes we see a little boy and we say, he looks just like his dad. People used to say that about my son. They'd say, he looks just like you. And then they'd say, I'm very sorry. We see a little girl and we say, well, she looks just like her mother. What is that? That's what the genes do. You can't escape that. You are who you are. And another answer to who you are is that you are the sum total of all your experiences, good and bad. And sometimes your experiences, life will knock you down. And that affects who you are. Now, we'll always be made for a relationship with God. And we cannot fully escape either our heritage, our genes, or our experiences. But with the help of God, we can overcome both of those things. It would be a tragic mistake for somebody to say, well, you know, I come from a long line of people that weren't worth very much to the community, and therefore I'll never be worth very much. Because you can overcome that. Or this has happened to me in my experience, and therefore my life will never count. You can overcome that too. Because you see, God offers to us the possibility of a new creation. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul said, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. He's a new person. May still look like his dad, but he now is capable of developing into the very image of Christ. And your experiences. God can work in those experiences, the good and the bad. And according to Romans 8 and verse 28, he will work together for good in those things. and bring about ultimate good. Now, understanding those things helps life beneath the waterline to be stronger and better and more productive. It's not just the kind of clothes we wear, or the kind of car we drive, or the kind of house we live in. It's who we really are on the inside beneath the waterline. If it's going to be healthy there, we need to remember who we are. Number two, we need to remember where we are right now. When you look in the mirror, you see somebody looking back to you. Do you like what you see? Oh, I know that there, no doubt, are those who look in the mirror and they sort of like that. They say, lucky world. But what about the person on the inside? Do you like that? In Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul was a leading lawyer in first century Judaism. He had everything going his way. He was not only highly educated, but he was first in his class. He not only had been educated in a synagogue school where every young Jewish boy attended school, but he had gone to Jerusalem and had sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the great doctor of the law, and became an expert in all the law and the traditions of his fathers. He had it going for him. When he first heard about Jesus, Jesus did not fit the mold of the Messiah that he had in mind. And he saw in Jesus a threat to the law that he loved so much. He didn't understand that Jesus came to fulfill the law and then to take it out of the way and bring in the gospel that was for the betterment and the salvation of everybody. And so he became a persecutor. And then he had that meeting with Christ. He was told by Christ to go into the city and be told you what to do. He went into the city and he became a penitent believer now. So that when the preacher Ananias came, he said, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And then he became an enthusiastic proclaimer of the message of Christ. Do you know the difference between the persecutor and the persecuted? You know the difference between the unbelieving Saul and the believing Paul? It was crucifixion. Not literally, but actually. Because the old man, Saul of Tarsus, died. He looked the same, but he wasn't the same. Now he is transformed by crucifixion. So he could say, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, when you look on the inside, what do you see? Do you see bitterness and resentment and unwillingness to forgive? What do you see? Don't just throw up your hands and say, well, you know, that's the way I am. Or worse yet, well, he did that to me, or he said that to me, so I have the right to be bitter. Crucify it. Crucify it if it's going to be healthy on the inside. And if life beneath the waterline is going to be productive. It's important to remember where we came from and where we are right now. Number three, we need to remember where we're going. Where are you headed? In Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, the wise man Solomon said, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge Him." Now, that doesn't mean to say, I believe in God, though we believe in God. It means we take God into our thoughts, that He is a vital part of our lives. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your steps. Is that where we're going? More and more, deeper and deeper into the will of God. There's a great statement in the 37th Psalm. Listen to what David says. Psalm 37. Beginning in verse 3. "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness." Now, watch this. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Now, how do we respond to that? Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. How can that be? Is God going to give you everything and anything that enters into your heart? Well, the answer is yes and no. Because there is a qualifier here. He didn't say, God will give you the desires of your heart. He did say, you need to delight yourself in the Lord. You see, when I delight myself in the Lord, then my desires become His desires. And I want what He wants. And all He ever wants for us is what is best. Now, I may wish for a lot of stuff that isn't for my best. But when I'm trying to think as God thinks and feel as God feels and have the desire for myself that He has for me, I'm delighting myself in the Lord, and then He's going to give me the desires of my heart because I want what He wants. Where are you headed? Deeper into the will of God? Or deeper into your own will? See, that's the choice we make. We need to know where we came from. We need to know where we are. We need to know where we're going. Number four. We need to remember where our anchor is. Every ship has an anchor. And what does the anchor do? The anchor holds us sure and steadfast in the time of the storm. In Hebrews 6:19, the Bible says that we have hope as the anchor of the soul. Our desire and expectation is that God withholds no good thing to those who fear Him. And when the storms of life come, whatever direction they may take, I just keep holding on to that anchor. And the storm may be violent, but the anchor will hold me sure and steadfast. See, that's what makes life below the waterline strong and gives it purpose and meaning. And then number five, sometimes we need to change direction. All of us know something about the Titanic. We might not know all the details, but we know something about the Titanic. And I have an idea that all of us know this. The Titanic was the biggest and best ship that had ever been made around the turn of the 20th century. And it's making its maiden voyage across the Atlantic. And we also know that it hit an iceberg and tore a hole in the side and hundreds of people perished. Did you know that on that eventful night when the Titanic went down, that the captain of the Titanic was warned 6 times to change his course and to travel the southern route because there were icebergs? He did not alter his course because he believed his ship could withstand any difficulty. He believed it was unsinkable. And the Titanic went down on its maiden voyage. Sometimes we have to change courses for our lives to develop in the way God wants them to. Peter put it this way in Acts 3, verse 19. He said, "Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out." Conversion is a change of course. One is traveling in a direction that's going to lead him to destruction, and God, through the message of the gospel, is calling to us to change course. Repent and be converted. Change from the direction you're going into another direction. In a parallel statement in Acts 2:38, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sin." Change your course. And as Christians, we need to continually be changing to become more what God wants us to be. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "We all, with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord." What a great statement. It's like looking into Scripture, the mirror of the soul. It just doesn't show us what we look like on the outside. It shows us what we look like on the inside, beneath the waterline. But when we look into Scripture as the mirror of the soul, a most wonderful thing happens, because we not only see ourselves, but we see Christ looking back. And that's the imagery here. "We all with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord." We look into Scripture and we see the Lord. And notice what happens. "We all with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image." Changed into the same image. In the last several years, we've heard in the church a lot about change. And when all is said and done, you can put this down. This is a peg. Any change in us individually or the church collectively that takes us away from God and His Word is bad. And any change in our lives, personally, in the church collectively, that brings us closer to the Word of God and closer to what God wants us to do, that's good change. Christianity is a religion of change. It starts when we become a Christian. We change. We're made new creations. And then as we live the Christian life, we're changing more and more to become what God wants. And that's good change. You behold the Lord and His glory, and you're changed into the same image. That's what makes life below the waterline strong and good and right. Now, the last thing I want to do is illustrate life beneath the waterline. And I want to do that through Ezra in the Old Testament. You may remember Ezra is the priest scribe who led a delegation of Jewish people back from Babylon, where they'd been in captivity, and he had a task to perform. Earlier, a man by the name of Zerubbabel had led a large delegation of Jews back to their homeland to rebuild their temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians. But having a structure did not put any life in it. And Ezra comes with a group to restore worship around that new built temple. And in Ezra chapter 7, at verse 10, we're told something about Ezra that is important to the right kind of life on the inside beneath the waterline. And the word is stability. Listen, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. That's number one. To seek the law of the Lord. And number two, to do it. He wasn't content to be a hearer of the word only. He wanted to receive, seek the law of the Lord. That is, he wanted to study it, know what it said. And to do it, can't do what you don't know. And third, to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. That's the very job God gave him. That's stability. That gives stability to life so that the ship doesn't turn over. It's like the stones. It's what's going on the inside, beneath the waterline. First, there was stability. And then in chapter 8 of Ezra, beginning at verse 21, there's a second factor, and that is trust in God. He said, then I proclaimed a fast that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed, now watch, I was ashamed to request of the king. Now, where had he been? He'd been in Babylon. The Persian Empire had arisen. The Babylonian Empire had gone downward. The Persian king had allowed Ezra to go back. And he says, I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers to help us against the enemy on the road. The implication is he would have done it, but I was ashamed. Why are you ashamed, Ezra? He said, I was ashamed because we had spoken to the king saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all who forsake him. And he trusted God to see him through the difficulty. And then number three, there was consecration. Beginning verse 24, he was so dedicated to the Lord. He was carrying this wealth that he collected to pay for the work that he was going to do. And he didn't want anybody to feel like that he was taking advantage of anyone, and he was going to prosper personally from that wealth. He wanted them to know that it was going to be used for the purpose that it was intended, so he turned it over to the priests. Because, you see, he is absolutely dedicated, consecrated to the work of God. And in the stability that came, through his wanting to know the word and to do it and teach it to others. Through his trust that was unwavering in God to do what he said he would do. And in his life was that was fully devoted to God. Ezra is one of the great Old Testament characters whose life on the inside was good and strong. Beneath the waterline, the ship was sailing because things were good on the inside. If we get it right on the inside, then those masts and those sails and those shiny decks, what people see on the outside, will glorify God. And getting it right on the inside, beneath the waterline, will bring us safely to the port that we're seeking. And that is to eventually be at home with God. That's a pretty wonderful thing, don't you think? How is it with you beneath the waterline? What is it that needs to be crucified, set aside, so that you can be stable, trusting, and fully consecrated to God? Whatever you need to do to make that happen, God's ready. Church is ready to help. If you'd like to respond to the invitation of Christ tonight, then we'd like to encourage you to do so. Shall we stand and be singing?